The book of Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 1. Another session in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Now, I think by now, if you've studied your Bible much, or even if you've been with us the last couple sessions, you realize there's a great deal in the Bible that is there for us from God, and it's there without actually sifting minutely or any of that kind of thing. In other words, there's a sense in which I feel like we're just going over this, just the surface of it, but that is okay, because many times what we're doing is, as older believers, older in the Lord, so to speak, we're reviewing, we're renewing, we're revisiting, and then some are learning. And so we'll approach it from this standpoint. We're in chapter 1 the last couple times, and we stopped around verse 18 where he says, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And you'll need to listen to the other part. I don't want to go over it too much, except to say in the context, Paul is saying that some people have different motives for preaching, and some of them, it was directed towards him. Some were preaching harder to add to his bonds and affliction. Some were preaching soft to make him look like a rabble-rouser and a troublemaker. But in verse 18, he says, I rejoice. Now, here is something that's really important, okay? Our value and our validity is not based on our correctness and uniqueness. And we should always, as truly practicing believers, as those who want to be Spirit-filled believers, we should let others rise and fall to their own master. Now, the problem is, a lot of people are so bent on being associated and connected that instead of just letting people rise and fall to their own master, they end up hooked up with them, or they end up semi-hooked up with them, you know what I mean, overlapping their circles, instead of just being content to be what God wants you to be. And I do see this as an error, you might say, as a stumbling block for many conservative believers, those who have a great hold on truth, we'll say, or those who feel like they have a hold on, you know, what is conservative and what is right and what is orthodox and what is fundamental. And the danger there is, if the Apostle Paul said, I'm just going to rejoice in it regardless and I'm going to let the chips fall where they may in eternity, then that's obvious that we should also. In verse 19, he said, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he goes on. Now in this passage, there's several things that we'll look at, and we probably won't get through a great number of verses while we're doing that, because this thing connects just like roots going out from a tree. It connects and it builds a real strong foundation and a base for the believer. Now in verse 19, he said, I know this shall turn to my salvation. Now, we mentioned at the end of last time, salvation in the Bible is not always just about getting you to heaven. Salvation is not always just about securing you as a saint. Salvation is a very common word. It's connected to the word save. For example, when a goalie keeps the puck from going in or the ball from going in, it's called a save. He made a save. When a guy goes back and goes up with his glove up over the fence and snatches the ball out of the air, he saved a run. Okay? So it's really common if we'll just let it be. One of the great dangers of hyper-study of the Bible, of fellows thinking they have to they have to justify their validity, okay? Whether it be, say, in seminary or in the pulpit or whatever, the danger in that is they've lost sight of why to study your Bible, and they've lost sight of to whom we answer. You see, this is like Romans 8:28, verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. What will? Well, God will use the preaching of the gospel, and he'll use it in ways you and I don't think of. Someone might be having the wrong motive, and God will still use it. And that is something that we must get hold of, is that God is always doing more than one thing, and God's always going to use things accordingly. It's good to see people. Some people, for example, do street ministry. If you don't happen to, praise the Lord that they do it. God may not even call you to do it. God may not even put it on your heart to do it, but praise God that they're doing it. And you don't have to put it down. You say, well, what if people are offended and they begin to associate it? Well, then you ought to have enough grace to say, you know what, that's how God's told them to exercise their gift, and that's how God's told them to put the Word of God out. And it's important in that way, okay? Why is it important in that way? Because what we find is that we want Christ preached because we want to see the gospel go out. There is a danger I see, and I've seen it for many years because thankfully the Lord saved me way back in 1973, around 1975. He got me around some really good Christians, conservative Christians, and kept doing that through that time, all through the years. So coming up on this thing today, we're looking at this. Ready? We're looking at the fact that every person has a gift, every believer, that God wants them exercising. Now, if you happen to be listening to this and you just can't, you just won't get along with people, that's not good. Now, I didn't say get along with everybody. You can't. But you can rejoice in anybody that's exercising the gospel. So confidence that everything works together is vital. Now, notice he said, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So never underestimate this power of prayer. What if we don't pray? Well, you don't want to find out. It's kind of like a vehicle. What if you don't put the oil in the water in it? Well, you'll find out. I do believe today we've got a disconnect going between doctrine and experience. I think you've got one group that just are really all about experience. How does it feel? What kind of results do we get? The other are all about doctrine. What does it teach? What does it say? And everything I can find in the Bible is a constant combination. And so he says, according to verse 20, according to my earnest expectation. So he said, this will turn to my salvation. This will turn to good. What? The preaching of the gospel, however they do it. The prayers. Okay? And the work of the Holy Spirit, the supply of the Spirit, capital S, it ought to be in your Bible, of Jesus Christ. By the way, the reason God providentially intervened in the translation is because you're going to find people, you take some of these companies, when they reprinted the King James Bible, and then worse, when they translated it, they lost many of the little indications of whether God's talking about His Spirit or just man's spirit or spirits that are out there in the universe, unclean spirits. So, excuse me. Okay. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation, verse 19, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, let's give some thought to English for a minute. Let's take the word ashamed. I have found through the years that the average person, and this is true unless we do some things otherwise to make it not so, that you look at life through your lens, and you listen to life through your vocabulary. And whatever you've assigned to your vocabulary is what you hear. Okay? So he says that I shall not be that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Well, for most people, the first thing they think of is embarrassed, for example. Well, ashamed is not defined by the word embarrassed. You might find it in a thesaurus, in other words, in a list of synonyms, similar words. But ashamed is a very special word. Now, we're about to go through some references, and you'll see that this is a theme, and this is why you'll hear me continually point you to your English Bible, because it is unique. See, you can run references, and you can find things connected through words that were providentially chosen when they took multiple sources to come across that translation during the time of the King James translators. You say, well, but some of those guys weren't like this, and they weren't. Yeah, of course. Simon Peter wasn't. Moses, the first five books of the Bible, was a murderer. What are you going to do about that? Many of the Psalms are written by a man who got off track and he committed adultery and murder. What are you going to do about that? You're going to have to notice that it's God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God says, I'm going to use this person. And you, when you get there, you're not going to take it up with God. You're not going to do it. When you get there and he says, did you have something you want to take up with me? You're going to say, well, it's kind of okay now. That's what's going to happen. You mark it down. All right, so if you will, come to the book of Psalms for a minute. Stick something there in Philippians. Now, let's look at him. He said, my expectation, my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness also, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, I don't want to be ashamed. Well, what does he mean by ashamed? All right. Now, ashamed in your Bible can be disappointed, for example. If someone, something happens and it doesn't come to pass, they're ashamed. They're disappointed. But let's run some references and let's think about this thing about ashamed and not ashamed. Psalm 119, 116. Psalm 119, 116. Now, Psalm 119, if you remember some things, and if not, this is a good time to learn it, is about the Word of God. When you read Psalm 119, and it's a lengthy psalm, okay? Psalm 119 has 176 verses, but it's all about the Word of God, and it calls it all kind of things. Of course, it calls it His Word. It calls it statutes. It calls it judgments. It calls it testimonies. In fact, you could look at Psalm 119 right now, whatever page that verse is on that we're looking at, 116, that page. And if you go down through there, you'll see verse 115, commandments. Okay? Verse 116, thy word. Verse 117, statutes. Verse 119, testimonies. So it's about the Word of God. So us not being ashamed is connected directly to the words of God. All right, hold your place there or whatever. Let's run some references. Let's go to the book of Genesis for a minute. Now, in your Bible, you have a thing called the law of first mention. It's a generic, basic law, okay? And you don't take and sift the whole Bible by it, but there are many things, since it's the book of beginnings, in which you get an idea from God what something's going to be about, ready, by virtue of its first mention. So reading your Bible through is very important. The books of your Bible in the Old Testament are not ordered chronologically. They're ordered divinely. That's important. I can remember sitting in class, in advanced classes, you know, in training, and the one place I went to, and these guys are going on and on and on about reordering the Bible. No, God put it just, and it is amazing how He ordered it. Okay? Now, law of first mention. The book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 2. Now he made Adam, and he brought all the animals before him and let him name them and said, Adam, did you find anything that matches you? I made these animals in pairs, but what about this? Did you find any? He said, no. He said, okay, lay down. And he put him to sleep. And he took a rib out, and he made a secondary creation called Eve, and so she's more, regardless what this world says and what is politically correct today, she's supposed to be a little bit softer, more genteel, purposely. It was a blessing. It was a special place God gave her, okay? And then he put him in the garden. And he said, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, okay? Over there in Hebrew, it's Ish and Isha. Now, woman, just out of curiosity in your English language, if you put a B after the M, you'd have a womb man. Okay? In other words, we're all mankind. We're all human. But he made us different, and the woman has a womb, see, for bearing and reproducing. And that's what made it such a great relationship. She was taken out of man, capital M, it's capital woman. In verse 23, capital M for man. Now, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, they shall be one flesh. That would take care of a lot of in-law problems. All right, verse 25, that was free. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. In the very next chapter, if you know your Bible much, you know that they fell. They disobeyed God. He didn't say he would kill them. He said the knowledge of good and evil would kill something in them towards him, and it did. The fruit did. When it did, they were ashamed, and they covered themselves, verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. That's like when you see a child go through a phase, and they're just totally unashamed, then all of a sudden one day they don't want to run around naked like they always do, buck naked. Now, this first mention then of being ashamed is a shame before God. It's about the entrance of sin. It's about letting something come between a person and God. Okay? Why is that so important? All right, let's go to 2 Samuel 10. I just handpicked a few. This would be a study all in itself for you. Okay? There is something wrong, and he says about it, I believe it's Jeremiah, when he said that the mothers and daughters couldn't blush anymore. In other words, nothing made them blush. That's not a compliment. That is not this great new trait. You know, you can't embarrass us. In 2 Samuel 10, David sent some of his men to express his condolences. Because in verse 1 it said, it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. So he said, I'll show him kindness, verse 2, and he sent these men. But instead, someone convinced Hanan that these guys were spies. So verse 4, wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Let me say this to you. The Bible is the most discreet book on the face of the earth. It knows how to say something discreetly. Now, not every bit of the Bible is for just public consumption. When you begin to read about some of the things in Song of Solomon that are romantic stuff, those are for couples. Okay? But it's all discreet. You're testifying. When you're testifying of getting saved stuff, it should never go past how the Bible describes things. Verse 5. When they, by the way, you take the word buttocks, first four letters, B-U-T-T, that's why you call it that. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. Why were they ashamed? Because of what they had done to them and now how they looked. Okay? So Paul said, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed before God, and I don't want to be ashamed at the judgment. And David says in Psalm 119, 1 verse 16, uphold me according to thy word that I may live. And let me not be ashamed, ready, of my hope. All right, so let's go to the New Testament. We're not going to run these in order of their appearance. We're going to run them in order of some logic. Romans chapter 5. We'll come back to a couple of the gospel accounts. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Now, it is an important doctrine. It's an important teaching that we should live our life not wanting to be ashamed. Now, it's not about whether the world tries to bring you shame or make you feel shamed. They will do that as a way to shut you up. They will do that as a way to get the gospel away from themselves. That's not what he's talking about. When we are bold in Christ, as Paul asked for boldness and asked him to pray for boldness, Philippians 1, when we are true to Christ, when we are faithful to Christ, there's nothing socially to be ashamed of. When you choose to meet with God's people, and then you arrange your schedule accordingly, meaning that you've put God's people first and the ministry of the word first and the rest of it second. When you choose to do that, okay, there's nothing for you to be ashamed of, regardless of what people say. They can say, oh, well, you're putting family last and the church is interfering. No, it's not the church. This is not like, say, Roman Catholicism, where it's about tradition or it's about bondage. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. When we meet together, what are we doing? We're showing forth his death till he come. Why is this important? My dear friend, it's important because, let's read Romans 5 and I'll show you, when God's working, then our hope will come to pass someday of eternity. Our hope of living for him, serving him, etc., it will come to pass. And because of that, then we can live our life not ashamed. Now, we want to live our life now so that when we stand before God, we're not ashamed. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein ye stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, watch, we glory in tribulations. What? You glory in tough times? You glory in things that are difficult? Yes, here's why. Follow it. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience. Experience, hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when ye were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So, and it's a mighty passage there. Get this. And by the way, this is true in life. Ready? Tribulation works patience. The more trouble you've been through, the more calm you can be, and calm is contagious, and the more steady you can be, because tribulation worketh patience, patience experience. You can graduate with a degree, you can graduate from a trade school, but until you've hit things that aren't able to be covered in the trade school, you don't have experience. That's true in carpentry, it's true in steel, it's true in electricity, cooking, any of the different skills that produce stuff. You ever think how improvising some cooks are, some chefs can be, even on the day? That's from experience. And so experience brings hope. Tribulation works patience. Patience, experience. Experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. You see, it's important for us to hang on to that hope and to know what it is. Go back a couple pages to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. This little phrase of Paul's, that in nothing I should be ashamed, is important. Okay? It's very important. He says that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now. All right, Romans 1, verse 16. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, is the gospel the power of God to the lost? No, it's foolishness to them that perish. Okay? So what do we understand from it? It's so important. Come over a couple pages to your right, Romans 6. Romans 6. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He said, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, hope makes not ashamed. Okay? So, in Christ, what we're not ashamed of is our life in Christ. In Christ, what we're not ashamed of is that we're following Him. In Christ, we're not ashamed of whatever comes our way through being a believer. Romans 6, verse 21. All right, verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Now watch. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, child of God, you really should be ashamed of the things that you gloried in when you were not a Christian and not a practicing Christian. You really should be. This is pretty important truth, okay? And the reason it's so important is because you should be ashamed. I should be ashamed. So much so that we don't talk about it. And we definitely don't talk about it in a glorified term. The world wants you to talk about it and glorify it. God says, no, no, you ought to be ashamed of those things and not ashamed of Christ. So, a couple more pages, Romans 10. 10 is the number of the Gentiles in your Bible and of the nations. So, Romans 10 is the number of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the world in the church age. That's why he says, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Okay? And it's written several places like that over in your Old Testament. Now, I don't want to belabor it by running too many references away from Philippians, but get this in mind. The Lord Jesus Christ said, and this is one verse you got to have to look at with me, Mark chapter 8. You got to get the picture. The picture is, am I ashamed of Christ and Christ ashamed of me? Or do I let the world use their power of shame over me? You see, what the world will do is the world will try to manipulate you and make you think that their acceptance or their shame of you is what matters. But in God's eyes, that's not what matters. That's why they commanded them and beat them and threatened them. And they said, one more time, let's threaten them one more time, let's threaten them, let's threaten them, and it didn't do any good. Mark chapter 8. Now watch. Verse 34, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Excuse me. Okay? Here's what he says. Keep your life for yourself, and in eternity you get no credit for it. Give up your life to God here and let him lead it. Let him guide it. Let him have his way. You get credit for the whole thing in eternity. For what shall it profit a man? He gained the whole world, lose his own soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You've got another cross reference over there in Luke chapter 9. Same thing. Now, before we close this out, we're going to have to go to a couple places, 2 Timothy and Hebrews. So go to Philippians and hang a right further and go to 2 Timothy, a few pages beyond, 2 Timothy and Hebrews. You say, well, this is just too much scripture. Well, maybe you're going to have to get some scriptural legs under you, amen? We are supposed to be people of the book. And the sad part is God's people have kind of fallen away from that today. They're people of superficialness. They're people of, well, I'll tell you this. God's people have become people of convenience. The sad part is the world knows that if you want to try to have some measure of health, you can't eat conveniently, fast food. You can't, and that doesn't mean you go to some extreme. I get it. But you can't take the convenient route to effectiveness, to excellence anywhere. So let's look at a verse, first of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. A couple more verses. Why this? Because it also gives you an idea. Your Bible, your English Bible, okay? I've taught Greek, I've taught Hebrew, so I do know wherever I speak. And not trying to purposely offend anybody, but I'll say this to you. Having taught both and watched students and watched their eyes light up when they realize that you can take the same Greek sentence and it can be translated four or five ways that don't actually hardly resemble each other and yet be accurate. Okay? So that tells you that when you find things that connect through words with the multitude of men translating and them comparing, etc., you know that God intervened and gave us something special. But why? Watch this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Ready? Study to show thyself approved unto God. By the way, you're going to find if you go run them, it's been taken out. The word study. Well, who would take study out of your Bible? But it's worse. Watch. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That study and dividing has been taken out of the vast majority of your English versions. Why? Who would do that? Because the one thing that will keep us as ministers of the word not ashamed in eternity is how faithful we were, how much, and you know, Ecclesiastes says, much study is weariness of the flesh. It's hard work. It's tiring. This is why he says, let they that labor in the word Ready? Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 5. Okay? But notice this. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Go back one page to chapter 1 for a minute. Let's follow this progression. Chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Many of us have memorized that. That's been a great help. Let's read on, though, and get the context. Verse 8. Be not thou, therefore. So Paul is writing to Timothy. He's saying, I'm mindful of thy tears. Okay? Verse 4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. He said, I know it's hard where I left you. What he did was he left Timothy at Ephesus to lead those people. Okay? And when he did that, he was the first official shepherd or bishop. At the little subscript at the end of 2 Timothy says, the second epistle unto Timotheus, ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians, was written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time. Paul's writing him out of prison. Remember, he says, time my departure is at hand. What's the point? Watch. Timothy's under attack. Timothy's got tears. Ready? Verse 7, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Now watch. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Well, amen, right? But read on. Nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, ready? I am not ashamed. So the things that people were trying to make Timothy ashamed of was Paul. They were trying to make him ashamed of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. This is important. You see, we have to choose what we will and will not be ashamed of. We're not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We're not to be ashamed of the testimony of people who love the Lord. All right, before we get through with this passage in Philippians chapter 1, come to Hebrews. Come to the book of Hebrews, please. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Boy, I love this verse we're about to read. I love the context of it, but I really love this verse. What a statement. I remember years ago, we're probably talking 25 years ago one day. Of course, I'd already, like many of you, I've read my Bible through probably 100 times easily in all these years. Think about it, that's not much. And I remember coming across this passage at a particular time in life when it hit me. Watch. He's speaking of Abraham and Sarah and their travels, and they were strangers and pilgrims at the end of verse 13, that they were strangers and pilgrims. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. In other words, to go back. Like a believer going back to the old life or some form of it. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Ready? Mark this verse, Hebrews 11, 16. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed. See, that's what Paul's after. There's more references we could run, but this gets us there, okay? Wherefore, God is not ashamed. That's what we're after. That's what we're thinking. In 2 Thessalonians 3, when he says to do church discipline, it's for one purpose, that that guy would be ashamed and come back to his roots in Christ. All right, so Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, okay, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now let's notice something here. People think, and I'm not sure where they get it except perhaps human thinking, they think that by nature Paul was bold. But we don't find that in our Bible. We find that Paul had his own set of fears. And Paul had his own times that he needed God's boldness. He said in 2 Corinthians 7:5, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." He knows what it's like to fear. And so it wasn't that Paul had no fears, it was that he feared God more than man, and he feared God more than consequences. And so this is why he wants to have the boldness so that Christ could be magnified in his body, ready, whether it be by life or by death. Now, some people, they would rather, you know, just God take them home to heaven because they don't want to live for him. Now, some of us want to, are like Paul. Paul said it'd be far better. Well, yeah, it would be far better to be with Christ. To be with Christ would solve everything on earth, but it'd be more than that. It'd be to be with Christ, to be with God. So the aim of a truly committed believer, the aim of a true disciple, is Christ magnified. He must increase, I must decrease. You ever heard somebody say, well, you'd be better off dead? Well, for me to live, verse 21, is Christ, to die is gain. Amen. But we don't wait to die. We live for Christ in the interim. And that's the key to the thing. That's the key to the strength of it. The key to the strength of it is that we keep in touch with the Lord and we are powered by it. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now watch. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. He said, sometimes I'm torn between just wanting to go home and verse 23, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to part and to be with Christ, which is far better. A healthy desire for heaven is good if it's submitted to God, a healthy desire. I think that a lot of Christians probably have that missing. They miss the healthy desire. They might want to get away from the bills. Or they might want to get away from the job. Or they might want to get away from people as a whole. Well, eternity is going to be filled with people and they're going to be noisy and praising God and everything. So be careful what you pray for. But the point being this is that a healthy desire has to be submitted to God. Okay? For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, when he writes about it, verses 1 to 11, if you're marking these things down, he says in verse 1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Not be found naked is like being ashamed of the judgment seat of Christ. Mark it down, that's 1 Corinthians 3 and Revelation 3. For we that are in this tabernacle, your body, okay, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We're not trying to get out of something. We're not trying to get out of our body. We're trying to get into the presence of God. See, that mortality. You know what mortality is? It's from the word mortal. It's from the word death. That's why a mortician and a mortuary are associated with death. Someone says the only two certain things are death and taxes. Well, that's not Bible. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, what, friend? The judgment. Okay? So the two certainties are death and judgment. From the moment someone's born, the two certainties are death and judgment. They might live in a place that doesn't have taxes. Who knows? They might try to find a place without taxes or may not pay them. But the two certainties are death and judgment. Verse 5, now he that wrought for us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. The reality of God is veiled right now, no matter how full it is to you on a given day. We are confident, and I say willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, mark the verse. It's a simple, absolute statement. When you die, boom, you go to be with God, period. You lay the body down, the soul and spirit go to God. He doesn't let your soul and spirit hang around here and play pranks on people and do Casper the Friendly Ghost and all that kind of stuff. Now, some of us would love for that to happen. Lord, just give me 5 hours to zip around this earth and play a few pranks on people without my body hindering me. Verse 9, wherefore we labor, it's a joke, guys. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Not accepted, as in Ephesians 1 in the Beloved, accepted in our service. See, not ashamed. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, and according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. Now, that means that when we want to get out of here, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, back in Philippians 1, if I live in the flesh, verse 22, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to part, and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's better. A healthy desire, if submitted, is good. Now, the sentence doesn't end there. We'll go on with the sentence before we close this session. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, do you know what abiding in the flesh would mean for Paul? As in his body, guys, not walking after the flesh. Ready? It would mean to suffer. It would mean to be defamed. It would mean to face other things like he'd already, beatings and shipwreck and just all the things. Now, men, pastors, preachers, teachers, Sunday school teachers, all these things. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. What does he say? Having this confidence, verse 25, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He really believed he's going to get out and come see him again. But here's one of the great lessons of this passage, okay? Men of the Word, missionaries, and this includes the gender, all the genders, missionary families go. Some of you ladies have taught Sunday school class for years and years or played instruments. Some of you have stood by men who preached and taught. But preachers pay a price for the people. Now, preachers, you should joy in that. Not begrudge it. I have noticed a tendency the last 20 years, last couple decades, to where the pastors get together and they act like they have it so tough. First of all, very, very few of them are truly suffering. Okay? And when they get to talking to each other about it, it's not good. It's not healthy because it's not what we are supposed to follow in the steps of Christ and in the steps of the Apostle Paul and these men. He said, nevertheless, verse 24, please. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you. What is best for the people, not for us? Now that starts the husband and wife. The man has to say what's best for the home. And then it's the husband, wife, and children, what's best for the home. And then it's the husband and the wife and the children, and God gives them a local congregation, what's best for the church too. And God gives us men who are leaders. Now, if they're not, find one. Find a place. You know, a lot of people stay in something just because, quote, family are there. And the problem with that is then it doesn't actually open the door for God to use and to prosper his man. If you're one of his men, stay faithful and stay true and understand that you're here because it's more needful for them. It's not about you, preacher and teacher and pastor and friend. It's not about us. It's never been about us, and it's not ever supposed to be about us. Because leadership is indispensable, verse 25. Okay? He said, I'm here, and I shall abide and continue with y'all, you all, for the furtherance, for your furtherance and joy of faith. We're supposed to be that way. Now we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up later when he begins to tell them about their conversation in Christ. But we'll probably revisit this. I would say 99% sure we will revisit it a little bit. Okay? And the reason we will is because this is very, very, very important. Father, we pray you'd use these thoughts and these times and these words as only you can. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.